Bibles to the book of Psalms, number 22. I'm planning, Lord willing, to use this psalm as the basis for some Lord's Supper messages over the next couple of months, and we're going to begin today with verses 1 to 8. So please follow along in your Bibles as I read Psalm 22, verses 1 to 8. The superscription is to the choir master, according to the dough of the dawn, that may be the musical tune, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again would thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we come to words that are very familiar. We pray that the fact that they are familiar would not allow us to close our ears. But may we hear again through these words of the psalmist, the very words of our Lord Jesus, as he suffered and died in our place. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. I think most of you will know that Psalm 22 is the best known of all of the messianic psalms. And by a messianic psalm, I mean a psalm that speaks prophetically of the coming Messiah, the anointed one, whom God would send to save his people. Now it's remarkable that David wrote this psalm probably about 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus came. It certainly gives us a fascinating insight into the nature of Bible prophecy. That God would use David to write about his own experience, and that experience would become a prophecy of what would happen to our Lord Jesus 1,000 years later when he died on the cross in the place of sinners, in the place of you and me. An incredible insight into the nature of Bible prophecy. Now, when we compare this psalm with the gospel accounts, we're going to notice the exactness of the details that speak of what happened to our Lord Jesus. We're going to hear the very words of our Savior uttered from the cross that we have here in verse 1. We will also hear the words of the crowds who came out of Jerusalem and surrounded the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. We'll be reminded of the actions of the Roman soldiers in their treatment of Jesus, and even the description of the body of Jesus in the experience of crucifixion. Now, it's also noteworthy, and we're not going to see this morning, but in coming opportunities, that without using the word resurrection, David can speak about the victory that the Messiah would achieve at the cross and the worldwide impact that Jesus on dying on the cross would achieve. We're going to begin this morning looking at verses 1 to 8 and consider this opening cry. And then we'll come back in subsequent messages to consider the rest of the psalm. First of all, this morning, I want you to think about the cry of a man forsaken by God. The cry of a man forsaken by God. As we begin to think about these very familiar words, we recognize that this is the cry of a real man. It's a real man who's saying in prayer to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are several indicators of his true humanity in these verses and through the course of the psalm. We begin by recognizing that he addresses God as God. He doesn't come to God as an equal to speak to him. He addresses God as someone who is subordinate and someone who has learned to pray to God because he needs God's help. That's our position as humanity, as men and women, as people of flesh and blood. God is God, and we need him, and a relationship with him is to be pursued by praying to him. This man comes to God as someone who needs to be rescued. Not only in these opening verses, but through the course of the psalm, he speaks of his desperate condition and all of the things that are against him. Here's the description of an execution. He needs God help. He needs God to come and rescue him. He views himself as someone who is connected to God's ancient people. In verse 4, he says, "In you our fathers trusted." He looks back into ancient Israel. He thinks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and other patriarchs, other men in the past in Israel. He calls them our fathers. Here's a man who sees his connection with the people of God over the centuries. But then we have this very strange statement in verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man." That's not a denial of his true humanity. Rather, it's a recognition that his state is so pitiable that he can hardly claim to be a man. We see this term being used, a worm. Both God uses it to speak of his people through the prophet Isaiah, and it's also used in the book of Job to speak of man in a despised condition. And so here is this man crying out to God, and he's recognizing, I can hardly even claim to be a man. My situation is so terrible. So it's the cry of a real man. But then it is a cry. This is not a mere statement. He's not merely speaking here about facts, things that are happening to him in the midst of his life. This is a man whose being is so tortured, and his soul is under such pressure that it's like coming bursting out of his soul are these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? He needs God to help him. He's struggling to understand his experience. Why are you doing this? Why do you seem to be ignoring me? The pain that sears through his body and soul is multiplied exponentially by this bewilderment expressed in his cry. Why are you not responding? Well, this is the cry of a real man who has been forsaken by God. He's praying, but there's no answer. In verse 2, he talks about continual prayer, day and night. So moment after moment, he's crying out to God. And there's no answer. heaven seems to be cold towards his pleas. He's bold enough to express that this failure to answer on God's part is an abandonment. God has forsaken him. And even in that language, there's the implication that there used to be a relationship. You can't forsake something that you've never really been connected to. And so clearly this speaker had been a godly man. He had been a man who had known God. He had lived his life towards God. He had known a relationship with God. He had relied upon God. He had known God to be his helper. But now in the time of his greatest distress, God has left him. And God is not saving him. He's not listening to the groans coming from him. This is the cry of a man forsaken by God. But then secondly, we see that this is the cry of a man exercising faith. This is the cry of a man exercising faith. As we listen to this cry that echoes out of a crushed heart, one of the most astounding things for us to recognize is that these words, this prayer, this cry, is a confession of faith. My God, my God. The very cry begins with this man acknowledging that he is trusting in the living God. He's saying from the depth of this experience, I am a believer. Even the severity of his sufferings are not strong enough to turn this man to be an atheist. No, he will hold on to his faith in God. Because the beginning of his existence, the middle of his existence, the end of his existence is relationship to God. He is a firm believer. Nothing can shake him from that. That faith is surely highlighted in red almost by the personal pronouns. My God, my God. Not just a belief in God. Not just knowing that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth. Not simply just an understanding that God is the God who rules over all, and so what is happening to me must be his will. But this is my God. This is the God that I am trusting in. The God that I have a relationship with. I have known this God. His cry obviously expresses that communion with God has been part of his life. And so for him to pray now in desperation, he's not crying in a foxhole like men who have ignored God in the past and all of a sudden they need God's help and so they're crying to God. No, his cry expresses that communion with God has been part of his life. To pray is not a new or strange experience. But he's been forsaken. It clearly points to a closeness, a relationship, which they had enjoyed in the past. Now, one of the most astounding parts of the prophecy, as David, unbeknownst to himself, points forward 1,000 years to Calvary and in a sense prophetically views the cross and the experience of Jesus. One of the details which is so intricate is the words of the opposition spoken by the crowds who had poured out of Jerusalem and were surrounding the cross. Look at verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. These were the words of the religious leaders. These were the words of those egging on the crowds in opposition to Jesus. These were the men who were at that point probably still smarting from his denunciation in Matthew 23. And now it was their turn. And so they would take his words and they would throw them back into his face. Note verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, all capitals. That's the Hebrew Yahweh, or the older translations, Jehovah. I am that I am. The covenant God. The God who has bound himself to his people in promise. The God who has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He trusts in the Lord. He says his hope is in this God who is a covenant God. Let's see if God will own that friendship. Let's see if God will come and rescue him and deliver him. He has said, it's a relationship of delight that this God is pleased with him. Let's see if God will come and answer his prayer. But even those enemies acknowledged he was a man of faith. He trusts in the Lord. His faith is further manifested by his appeal to the history of God's people. In verses 3 to 5, he points back to ancient Israel, to times of trouble in the past when they cried out to God for help. And he says simply, they trusted in the Lord, they trusted in God, they prayed. And what was God's response? God answered them, God rescued them, and they were never put to shame. In other words, they never said, we're trusting in God. He's a God committed to us. He's promised always to hear us when we pray. And then they got into times of trouble and God ignored them. It never happened. They trusted. They called to God and he answered them. He rescued them. He came and he was their helper. And as a result, we have this wonderful statement in verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Holiness here means a God who can be trusted. A God whose word is always true. You can take it to the bank. He's faithful to his promises. He always does what is right. And so the result is he's enthroned in the praises of Israel. The Israelites are overwhelmed that they pray, and God answers. He rescues them, and the result is they lift their voices to praise God. He's enthroned in his people's praises. So here's this man demonstrating his faith as he looks to the past and says, that's how God has treated his people. And so the reminder that this cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was really a struggle of faith. It was a struggle of faith. It was that man saying, I believe in God. I've had a relationship with God. Israel trusted God. They had a relationship with God. When they cried in times of trouble, he came and he rescued them. Why then is he not rescuing me? He makes it personal. He's saying, why, God, haven't you come to save me? So here we're reminded that this was the cry of a man exercising faith. But then thirdly and lastly, we hear the cry of a man who is rejected by everyone. The cry of a man who is rejected by everyone. It would appear that the public abandonment of this man by God emboldened the people around him to reject him. In his pitiful condition, acknowledging, I'm a worm, I'm less than a man, He describes himself as one scorned by mankind and despised by the people. There was this universal rejection. All who see me, they laugh at me. They mock me. They despise me. He describes the treatment he received from the people around him here as mocking, attacking him with ridicule, laughing at him, using their mouths to harass him, even wagging their heads to make sport of him. But perhaps this most vicious barb came when they threw his words back into his face. Here again in verse 8, their sarcasm, when they took his genuine expressions of faith and pointed out the irony. You say you trust in God. Where's your God now? You say that God was delighted in you. Why doesn't he come to save you? You talked about this beautiful relationship you had with him. Why isn't he answering your prayers? And no doubt those words were like a sword in the soul of this man as he cried out. Now you know that it's the gospel accounts, it's Calvary, that gives us a true understanding of who this man was, is, and why he went through this experience. We're reminded here of the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't just appear to be a man. He wasn't a ghost who had the likeness of a man. As so many down through church history have tried to say, how could God be a real man? Here's the reminder of his true humanity. The Lord Jesus was thoroughly human in every part of his being except for sin. He had our flesh and blood. He had the characteristics of our humanity. Weakness. He could suffer pain. And clearly, he could die. God gave him a body and a human soul, one of the purposes being so that he could suffer in that body and soul. And so he can speak of his relationship to the nation of Israel. You know how some of the gospel records begin with genealogies as they take the line of Christ all the way back to David, to Abraham, and even to Adam. He was a real man with connections to God's people in the past. And so as a result, he can confess that God is his God and his absolute dependence upon him. How we need to thank our God that Jesus was a real man. And even this morning as we come to the table and we handle bread and we drink juice, we're reminded that you could touch the Lord Jesus. You could feel him. He was among us to know what it was like as a man to live in this world and then to be able to suffer and die under the wrath of God. But then not only do we see the true humanity that Jesus possessed, prophesied in this psalm 1,000 years before he came into this world, we're also reminded of the depths of humiliation that our Lord Jesus endured. It was a great humiliation for Jesus to become a man, a creature. We'll never be able to comprehend that. That's normal to us. To us, you know, to be a man, well, that's in this world really a great thing, a favored thing, a blessing from God. The Bible teaches that this humanity, we are the crown of God's creation. So we'll never understand the descent of the Lord Jesus, the God-man, to take on flesh and blood and a true human soul. How would you like to become an ant? How would you like to be demoted to be a worm? You see all kinds of worms in the springtime with the rains out on the sidewalk and people trample them, seemingly meaningless creatures. The descent for us to become worms, that's nothing compared what it was like for God to take humanity to himself without giving up deity in any respect, but to take our true humanity to himself. He humbled himself. We're reminded here in this psalm of the failure of the Jewish nation to receive him. They rejected him. They wanted nothing to do with him ultimately. While at times they were glad to praise him and acknowledge him and participate in the miracles and enjoy some of those blessings. And earlier that week of Passion Week, they received him joyfully in the triumphal entry. Yet ultimately, it was crucify him, crucify him. They wanted nothing to do with him. They, in a sense, agreed with this abandonment of God. The gospel explains the abandonment. He had to be abandoned. He had to be forsaken for you and me to be saved. Jesus had to be made the sin bearer on the cross. God, in legal action, had to take our sins and place them on Jesus. Not literally, but legally. So that he bore all of our sins. He bore all of our shame. He had to bore all of our penalty, all of our judgment, all of our condemnation, all of our hell. And in that judgment, he had to be abandoned by his Father as the Father poured out upon his Son the wrath that we deserved in hell. He had to be forsaken. God had to turn away and let his Son suffer, so that we could be saved. Brethren, as we come to the table this morning, may those truths grip our hearts again. And may we meditate on the Lord Jesus and what he has done. And may we fellowship with him in this table, bringing to him our thanksgiving, our love, the desire of our hearts to grow in our communion and fellowship with him, and that we would be faithful Christians day after day because he was willing to be forsaken for us. Let's bow together in prayer.